Let me invite you to turn, if you would, to 1 John chapter 5, please. 1 John chapter 5 this evening. Last week, we started looking, I told you we're going to do three questions. The last week, we looked at the question of on what basis or grounds does the local church accept someone into membership? And we talked about that in terms of a credible profession of faith in Jesus Christ. And that credible profession had to do both with the content of it. That is, are they able to confess what the scriptures say about Christ and about God, about themselves, so that you can have confidence that they have a genuine faith is partly connected to the object of that faith, right? They have to know who Christ is as revealed in the scriptures and what he's done and trust in him. The second question, so content and the conduct that is befitting that it's transformed in it. I'm going to try tonight to actually do a little drawing. I think it's bigger up there. Okay, so I'm going to just tell you right now, I scribble and it's messy. It may be of no value to you, but I'm going to give it a shot, all right? Because I do want to try and lay it out in a way that can hopefully be memorable, but also would be a possibility that you could as well, if someone talked to you about assurance of salvation, that you might be able to do that as well. There are three components of it that we need to work at. First of all is the Word of God. Look at 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13 says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life." So the things that are written in the book, all right, the Word of God becomes the foundation point really of this assurance. And the way I would say it is this, it is the promises of God, right? The promises of God that are centered in the person and work of Christ, right? So it's the Word of God which reveals to us Jesus Christ, his person, who he is, and what he's done. Right, that he himself is the sinless Son of God and that he died as a substitute for sinners. That's the message that's revealed. That's why I quoted, I think, this morning, 2 Corinthians 4:5. Paul says, "We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord." Right? The content that the Word proclaims to us is about what God has done through his Son to save sinners. He is the revelation of God. The scriptures point to him. He said that in John, "These are they which speak of me." All right. So everything in the Old Testament was telling us about Jesus Christ, that he is the God actually that is revealed in the Old Testament. He's the one, John 1 says, that made everything. So when you see God creating, that's the Son. He's the Word who brought everything into existence. He's the God who comes as Emmanuel to dwell among us and to give his life a ransom for sinners. He conquers sin and death and is the only Savior that people can turn to have their sins forgiven and have eternal life. You cannot know that apart from the Word of God. That's a message that has been revealed, the Word of Christ. So if you're going to have any assurance of salvation, it must actually be tied to the Word of God because it is the thing that reveals to us God's promises found in Christ. If somebody has no use for the Word, right, they cannot actually have assurance, right? They might, I mean, what I would say is genuine assurance, right? Because you can find people who don't believe in Jesus who think they're okay with God, right? But that's not actually assurance as the scriptures would reveal it to us. So the Word of God is the ground really, of assurance. And this is really important to think this way, all right? And I'm going to use a couple words as we work through this. I'm going to use the word objective in this sense. It is something outside of you which you are looking to, right? It's an object, the word, that I'm looking to see what it says so that I can understand salvation, I can understand the promises of God, because my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness, right? It is actually outside of us that we're looking for the ground or foundation of assurance. It's in the Word of God. Look over to chapter 3 and verse 24, because there's a second component that is important for us to recognize, and that is, I'm going to call it the witness of the Spirit. Oops. Look at 3:24. It says, the one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. We know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given. Right? So notice that phrase, we know by this that he abides in us, right? So you know that he abides in us. How do you know that? By the Spirit whom he has given to us. Look at 4:13. 4:13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his spirit. Right? Again, notice the language of assurance. We know that we abide in him. All right? So we know we're believers, we're Christians, because he has given us of his Spirit. All right? There's other texts that talk about that in the Scriptures. We know, for instance, in Romans, it talks about the fact that the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are God's children. We know in Ephesians chapter 1 that when we trust in Christ, believing the message, that God gives us the Spirit as the down payment of our inheritance. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the Spirit is described as the pledge of our redemption. All right, so the presence of the Spirit, I'm going to put two words here, the presence and power of the Spirit is actually a part of our assurance. I think it's obvious, but at times, because we talk about things connected to the Holy Spirit, we're talking about a realm that we don't normally operate in, right? You and I struggle, honestly, with the concept of a person who has no body. Right? We always think of people as embodied, but the Father and the Spirit don't. Only the Son takes to himself a body. He's immaterial, incorporeal is the technical word of it. And in fact, the Bible uses images at times which cause us to wrestle, right? He's a flame or a fire, or descends like a dove, a wind. Right? So sometimes we can reduce the Holy Spirit to some just kind of a power force or something like that. And obviously people go crazy at times with Spirit kind of talk, and they attribute things to the Spirit, which is probably just like their emotions. Right? They're feeling oriented. So what it can do at times, it can sort of scare us away from it. But here's the thing. God said the presence of the Spirit in our lives is the down payment of our inheritance. All right. So let's say you were going to buy, I was going to buy something from you. I was going to buy your house and we were going to do a cash deal. Right. And you said, I need a down payment. And I said to you, oh, just trust me. You have it. Right. You just need to believe and have it. It's there. I mean, you might not know it and you might not experience it, but it's honestly, that down payment's there. I don't think you'd consider that much of a pledge, right? The whole point of a pledge or a down payment is a foretaste of what you're going to get. It's a prepayment. And so the presence of the Spirit of God in our lives and His powerful work to change us is a part of the assurance that we have. In fact, even 1 Corinthians 12 would tie it to the spiritual gifts. They are a manifestation of the Spirit. Right? So God has given us gifts to use, and that's a manifestation of the Spirit's presence in us and in the body. Right? That the Spirit of God is real and at work genuinely in our lives. He produces fruit, Galatians chapter 5. He opens the eyes of our understanding, both Ephesians chapter 1 and 1 John chapter 2, so that we can know God's truth. The illumination process is the work of the Spirit to give us that ability. He is going to take the Word, 2 Corinthians 3:18, and use it to transform us into the image of Jesus Christ. Right? If there is no presence and power of the Spirit changing us, then we will always question our salvation. His presence and power to transform us is a part of what produces hope, Romans chapter 5 says. We experience tribulation, and that produces proven character, which produces hope, because God has poured out His Spirit into our hearts, right? The change that happens into us is the work of the Holy Spirit. And so that testimony of the Spirit is important for us. So here, this is, we talked about being the ground and sort of an objective thing. What we need to realize is this, and I'm going to put this in this way, right? The Spirit's presence and power is actually the experience of new life. How do you like that? Put the I before the L. I always get ahead of myself. Think John 3 here. Jesus talks to Nicodemus and says, you must be born again. Something has to happen to you that can only be done by the Spirit. And you will have new life. That's what to be born again. You're dead and you're born again. You have new life, and that comes from the Spirit of God. And if there's not experience of that new life, then there won't be assurance. And if there hasn't ever been experience of new life, there shouldn't be assurance. Right? If there's no evidence through the work of the Spirit, then one could reasonably question it. Now, here's the tension for us, all right? And this is the flip to the word objective. This one is subjective. It actually is tied to my ability to perceive it. And that's sometimes challenging, right? Because our spiritual growth is not always dynamic and rapid. Sometimes it's slow and steady. Sometimes it's possible for us to wonder about the source of things that are happening, right? Because we struggle with spirituality, right? That's a reality of it. I mean, that's why, and I'll come back to this in a moment, that's why the Word of God has to sit in authority over our understanding of this. Right? It's not just like, oh, I got a warm fuzzy inside, so I know I'm a Christian. It's, no, what does the Word teach about what the Spirit does in the life of a believer when he opens the eyes of understanding, begins to transform the person, producing the fruit of the Spirit, making the person like Christ. All of that is a word-driven reality. But we can't be so afraid of this word that we try to effectively eliminate the Spirit's presence and power. Right? I've said this before. I grew up, well, from the time I was 8 on, and I wasn't always paying as good of attention as I should have. But I remember my predecessor, Dr. Rice, often used the phrase, in your Christian experience. And that's because that was a tag back to an older way of describing the Christian life, that it wasn't just a creed outside of ourselves. It wasn't just sort of like an idea, but it actually was something that happens in us. We have been born again. That's an experience. We are being changed and transformed. That's an experience. There's a load of truth that we would call judicial, like justification, that I'm declared to be righteous before God, is not actually my experiential outworking of righteousness. I am certainly anything but sinless. But you know what? In the account of God, the righteousness of God, the righteousness of Christ is attributed to me. I stand judicially forgiven and justified. Practically, God's changing me. That's sanctification. That's the experience of the Spirit's work. And I can't give up experience. Right? You want to fast track to dead orthodoxy. Give up genuine Christian experience. Say it doesn't matter. You just have to ignore experience and just sort of affirm in an intellectual way sets of truths. Right? That's where historically the professing church became an apostate and dead church. Because real Christianity is experienced. The presence of God in us, the Spirit whom Christ sent when he ascended to heaven, is intending to work in us to change us. And that leads us to the third component, the walk of the believer, right? The way in which we live. Look at chapter 2 and verse 3 for a text that would communicate this. Chapter 2 and verse 3. And again, you can see the language of assurance here. By this we know that we have come to know him. All right, so again, and I'm probably being like pedantic about it and overemphasizing it, but this isn't by this we know him if we keep his commandments. It is by this we know that we know him. That's assurance. Right? And he says, by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. So our obedience to God's commandments has a significant effect on our assurance. Or to put it in the negative terms, our disobedience to his commandments has a profound negative effect on our assurance. Right? And it goes back to this reality that the work of the Spirit in us to give us new life brings with it the power of transformation that will be evident. And this is, we talked last week about the tests of life that John writes about. Everyone who's born of God, right? There's the Spirit. Whoever's born of God believes that Jesus is the Christ. Whoever's born of God loves God and loves God's children. Whoever's born of God cannot practice unrighteousness because God's his Father and his seed remains in him. Right? That's the life. So here's the reality of it, that this is the evidence right? The evidence of new life. That God is changing us and he's producing in us an obedience to him, a love for him, a love for his children, and a love for righteousness. But again, this is a subjective element because I am never perfectly obedient. It is possible for me to struggle at times, right? And in fact, I've done a workshop for pastors that I title this, Warning the Wicked Without Shipwrecking the Sensitive, right? Because in this room tonight, there are people whose consciences are so sensitive about this. You are constantly seeing the lack of obedience, the lack of love, the lack of righteousness. And so the lack is always shaking your assurance, right? And then there's some people who don't have that problem. And honestly, sometimes they're the people who most ought to be doubting their salvation because they really don't care if they disobey God and they don't really care if they love their brother. And in fact, sometimes they're full of bitterness, but they're like, hey, it's good with me. Right? So you got to warn that person, but warn that person without shipwrecking the person who's sensitive. And the reason it can go either way, almost like a razor's edge, is because of this aspect of it, that it's subjective. Right? God's word is written. It is not changing. It stands written outside of me. Nothing is going to fluctuate about the word. God has promised things to those who trust in Jesus, and Jesus will never fail them. That's the objective side of it. The work of the Spirit in my life, at times I can wrestle with, well, like, all right, where am I on this thing? And sometimes I can fail to follow Christ as well as I ought to, and therefore my conscience can be bugged and think, how could I do that if I'm a believer? How can I do that? Right? And so that's the tension, because what we can't do, right? Based on these texts of scripture, and again, this is under the word of God, and these are working in tandem, right? The Spirit is transforming the believer, bearing witness to the believer, working in the believer. So they're going back and forth. What I can't do is, and this is the part that sometimes is frustrating, right? I don't think you can take some pill and swallow it and have 100% assurance for the rest of your days. Right? Because as long as you're still a sinner, the subjective side of the equation is going to be the tension point. He will hold you fast. Right? You can trust him. The doubts shouldn't ever be about him. The doubts are about me, right? Because, and this is the tension, if you think of a gigantic, I can go up, yeah, this is cool, all right? So think of a gigantic circle of those who are saved, and you think everybody in that circle saved. God said it, right? That's absolutely true. But the problem is that sometimes we're like, okay, so am I in there? I think God's going to save every one of his children. Am I one? Right? That's where the doubts can come. And usually those are doubts that are tied to the subjective element. Right? And we need to recognize that. Right? And in fact, what we need to understand, I'm going to do this with dotted lines. I don't know if it'll really show up because I don't want to put the word under the authority of what I'm about to say. But here's the danger, right? 1 Corinthians can say that we can be fleshly and it can hinder our ability to intake the word. Hebrews 5 says we can be immature and that can cause us to be stagnant spiritually, right? We know from the scriptures that we can grieve the Spirit or quench the Spirit. And so our disobedience has an adverse effect on the work of the Spirit in our lives, right? These are all dynamic. And we need to recognize that, because if we want to just sort of get to a point where we say, all right, I've just got my go to heaven ticket and that's it, it actually won't work, right? If a person, I would suggest to you that if a person can sin without regret and be sure that they're God's child, there's a better chance they're deceiving themselves than they actually are a believer, right? Because the person who can say, hey, I can sin and it doesn't matter because my name's written down in glory, that person is presuming upon God, not trusting in God, not actually having the kind of faith that works itself out through love. So there's always going to be some subjective elements connected to it, and we need to realize that. So what's the answer? And this is why I didn't want to write down here, but they've got these cool little things, right, you can do. So here's the first thing I'd say to you. So we need to saturate our souls with the Word, right? You want to have a no-so kind of salvation, I'm assured of it, then the answer is going to come by saturating your soul with the Word of God that has the promises of God about what His Son will do for sinners, right? Just saturate your soul in the truth of God. Because if you think you're going to get assurance in a solid form by looking inside of yourself or by your experience, those are always going to be a little bit fuzzy because they're subjective, because you can always doubt what's going on. Well, yeah, I see some things happening, but am I doing them for the right reason? Is this really God doing it or is it me? Right? There's people in this room that you're always wrestling with that kind of stuff. The thing you've got to look out toward is, here's what God said He will do for everybody who trusts in His Son. Does God keep His promises? Yes, God keeps His promises. So I have to turn my attention to the Word and let the Word then do its work in my heart. Right? It will produce the things that I need to have happen. And I then would say, and I'd say it this way, right? Follow Jesus. Look at chapter 2 and verse 6. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked, right? So if you say to me tonight, I abide in Jesus Christ, then here's what ought to be true of you. You ought to live like Christ. You ought to walk in the manner that Christ walked. So as the Word is sinking into your soul and the washing of the Word is happening, you're seeing what God's like and what Christ has done for you, then it simply becomes, I need to follow Jesus. I need to walk like He walked. And make certain that I'm allowing Him to rule in my life in that way. All right, I think as well, and I'm going to borrow the language of Paul on this, we need to walk in the Spirit, since He is working in us to transform us by the truth, right? 1 John 2:20, we have anointing from the Holy One, so we know all things. That anointing abides in us. The Spirit is working so that we can understand the truth and we can be transformed by Him, right? He is transforming us, producing the fruit of the Spirit. And so we should keep in step with the Spirit, right? So when I have the conviction in my conscience as the Spirit applies the Word, I should have two things going on in my heart. One is the immediate recognition that I need to yield to it. And the second is the gratitude in my heart that God's working on me that way. Right? Because that means you're his child. He loves you. He's making you like Christ. Right? So sometimes we make the sad mistake of thinking the good life spiritually avoids conviction. Conviction is your friend. Right? When the Spirit of God applies the word to your conscience, showing you that you need to change, the response of your heart should be, yes, Lord. And then it should be, thank you. Thank you. Because that's the Spirit working to make you like Christ at the street level of life. Okay? And that needs to happen. That's why it's so important. If you can go back to the saturate with the word, it's so important as you read the word to really be listening to it and have it be not only building you up through doctrine and instruction and righteousness, but also reproving and correcting you. Because that's the evidence that God's at work in your life. And it's the change that has to happen. And it's great. And so that would lead to my fourth, right? Humbly confess and boldly trust. Look at chapter 1, verse 9. Here's the humbly confess. And I say it humbly because it's in the context of people who are denying their sin, but then saying, but if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, right? So when I'm convicted of my sinfulness, the walk of the believer, when there becomes evidence here of my disobedience to God, my answer should not be to cover it up, but to confess it, because he's faithful and just to forgive. Right? If God doesn't forgive, he would be unjust and unfaithful. Right? That's what it's, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to give that forgiveness and cleansing. It's rooted in the character of God, not my character, right? It's not like, okay, I sinned, I got to make this all right so God will forgive me. No, it's actually I'm looking outside of myself to him because he's promised this to me in Christ. So I'm believing his promise. Look at 2:1. This is the boldly trust. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, right? So here's the deal. I'm a sinner, but Christ is a greater Savior. Right? The scriptures are written so we won't sin, but if we sin, here's the good news. We have an advocate, a representative, someone to stand in the presence of God and plead our case for us, and he's never lost a case. Because he's not pleading our righteousness, he's pleading his. Look what he's called there. Jesus Christ, the righteous. Right? He is saying again and again when we come for forgiveness, Father, this is one of mine. This is my child. I purchased with my blood. I've clothed in my righteousness. Welcome him. Right? So I have to boldly trust that, because if I keep thinking, man, I can't go back to God again because I'm such a failure. I've sinned. I can't do that. Then what we're doing is we're getting sucked into ourselves when we need to be drawn out to Christ. Because your assurance is rooted, it's grounded in what God has promised to do for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. Right? Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will never be put to shame. God will never go, get out of here. Because you're trusting in Christ and Christ is your advocate, and his righteousness is full and sufficient. You must never want to outsin it because you've been bought with that price. But here's the reality. You can't outsin his righteousness. Right? It's impossible. He paid for it all. And we owe him all. And we can trust him. So we should be sin-confessing people who are boldly trusting God's promise that he would forgive because he's not like us. Right? He's not like us. We're like the disciples. Lord, how many times do I have to forgive this person? Right? We keep tally sheets and say, okay, you know, burn me once, shame on you. Burn me twice, shame on me. So you're gone. And because we're like that, we sometimes can carry it over to God. But he's not like that. He's not like that. You never did anything to gain his favor, so don't start trying now. Trust in his mercy. Trust in his faithfulness, his righteousness, which you can have through Christ. How can you know that you know him? He's promised this to you. And if you've trusted those promises, it's because the Spirit of God has opened the eyes of your understanding, and the Spirit will be at work to change you from within. And that change will be the evidence of your new birth, that you are not yet what you will be, chapter 3 says, but when you see him, you will be like him, for you will see him as he is. And all of that flows out of the fact that God loved us first. He bestowed this great love on us in Christ. It's rooted in him. Let's pray together, please. Father, thank you so much that we have a solid ground on which we can stand in the person and work of Jesus Christ as revealed to us in your holy word. Thank you that we are not left to our own devices. We are not trusting in somebody who can fail, but we're trusting in your perfect Son who conquered sin and death and has extended the offer of salvation in his own name. He said, all who come to me, I will in no way cast out. And you have told us in the word that if we will call on the name of the Lord, we will never be disappointed. We'll never be put to shame. So, Lord, give us that kind of confidence in Christ because we see what he has done. And we thank you for giving us the Spirit to change us and make us like Christ and to give us hope in the midst of all these struggles. And in fact, even to intercede for us when we don't know what to say. We thank you that the change is real, and make it deeper, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.